Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
We're looking at the prophet Nahum, and as we continue studying the minor prophets, the smaller books at the back of the Old Testament, and it's been a good series. And tonight we look at all three chapters, short chapters, of this book that's written not to the Jewish people, but with Jewish people as hearers and hopefully learners about what God is saying to a corrupt nation called Nineveh and the Ninevites and the Assyrians. This and Jonah are the only two books with Nineveh as their focus. And in the book of Jonah, which we looked at before, Nineveh repents and says, oops, we were wrong, and God spares them. But he does not spare them tonight. This then is about the smashing of the destruction of Nineveh finally, which happens in 612 BCE.
Who destroys Nineveh?
Several mobs come up against them in different angles. The Medes.
The Babylonians.
Yep. So they are going to be crushed by many invading armies.
There were Assyrians one day.
That's correct. Assyrians. And there is no Nineveh today. In 1845, some archaeologists uncovered the actual location of Nineveh. But it is destroyed comprehensively. So this is the last words. These are the last rites, if you will, given to the people of Nineveh. This is the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. That's actually all we know about Nahum. His name means comfort. It's similar to the word Nehemiah and Noah, comfort. And why would a comforter speak to basically bring judgment on the enemies of Israel? Because that will bring comfort to Judah. Judgment on the enemies of Judah brings comfort to the people of Judah. So that's who it is. When was it written? It was before 612. We know that. And in chapter 3, he's going to allude to the fall of Egyptian Thebes, which happened in around 666. I don't remember the exact date, but it's how I remember it. Fall of Thebes, 666 BC. So it's somewhere in those five decades that this was written, and probably near the end of it, which would be right around the time of Zephaniah, or maybe Jeremiah started writing about them and went on into the 6th century BC. So it could be a young Jeremiah who was influenced by Nahum's writing. So Assyria, and the capital of Assyria is Nineveh. They've already wiped out Samaria. That happened 722. Wiped
out Israel tribes.
That's right, the 10 plus tribes, the northern tribes. Right. And they posed this great threat to the Jewish people in the south. They're cruel. Here's some things written about them. They're depicted, the kings are, as gloating over the gruesome punishments inflicted on conquered peoples. That's so common, worlds, that they would brutalize and then mock and drag people through the city, and horrible pictures of ferocity. I think about putting skulls in front of their temples of conquered peoples, things like that, mutilated folks. About 700 BC, King Sennacherib made Nineveh the capital of Assyria. And it remained the capital until it was destroyed later at the end of that century. Jonah, during that time, announced its destruction, and then a month and a half later realized God relented, because the king of Nineveh, really think mayor, recanted. And what did he recant of? The Hamas that they had done, the violence that they'd done to the people. And God heard their prayers and relented. But this pronouncement that's going to come from Nahum is not met with similar repentance. As a result, the punishment follows. And according to this, the brutality reached its peak under Ashurbanipal, who was the last great ruler of Assyria. He finished his rule about 15 years before the destruction of 625, 630, somewhere in there BC. Most of these words are addressed to Nineveh or its king, but the book was meant for Jewish readers. And the contents are pretty judicial, with a lot of poetry, frequent use of metaphors, and a lot of rhetorical questions that aren't real real question. That's common in the prophets.
Where were you? What were you thinking? How come you?
And it's not real. They're not real questions. They're typically rhetorical.
The theological theme that's the most preeminent is what we'll call, well, just keep your finger there and look at Romans 11:22.
This is a section that the apostle is using to teach about wild olive branches being grafted in at the Gentiles for Jesus movement, being grafted into the vine, and Jewish people who don't believe being natural branches, but they're cut off, but they can be brought back in, like so many of us have who've come to faith in Yeshua. He says, behold the kindness of God to bring people in, like wild olive branches, and the severity of God to judge those who are not connected at this point. And that is the theme that I see in Paul about his capacity to be both judge and mercy, to bring justice or mercy to people. And that's the theme that I would say is preeminent in Nahum. It is the kindness of God to judge the Ninevites. It's pretty self-centered if it's all about us. But it's not. It's about God. And as a result, we're going to see that over and over in this kind but stern God. And we're going to see that straight away. So let's take a look at the text. Back to Nahum chapter 1. Pretty impressive, this idea of the kindness and sternness of God is found throughout. He's jealous, he's avenging, he's bringing vengeance and more vengeance. He is just in judgment towards those who oppose him in his kingdom. The repetition is emphatic when I see that in the beginning of the text. He's jealous, he's avenging, he's wrathful, he takes vengeance. You get it? He's not going to let anybody go. It's a theme that we can see elsewhere when God reminds you that you're not supposed to take vengeance. Leave vengeance to God because he will recompense. And that's one of those realities with which we have to be in agreement throughout our days. I'm not going to get back at that lousy company or that horrible bus driver who just cut me off. I'm not going to be angry at people. I'm just going to let reserve vengeance. Revenge is the Lord's and not for me. But to know that is to calm myself down. It's also to know that he's going to do what he's going to do. He is a judge who is kind and stern. Listen to these words. Whirlwind, storm, clouds. Sounds like things are rumbling and coming in. The other day, I was on a train from New Jersey into New York City, and I was going to join the Jews for Jesus summer witnessing campaigners for a day and a half, and it was wonderful. On that train, over my left shoulder, I saw, as we were riding into Manhattan, it was about an hour-long ride, I saw these gray clouds billowing, and they turned almost green. Now, I remember that gray-green color as the beginning of a tornado when I grew up in Kansas, and I got a little nervous as I'm on a train. I don't know how tornadoes and trains go together. I don't think they do well. Well, by the time I got into Manhattan and out of the train, those clouds had just become thick, gray, no more green. But they were billowing and rolling into town in a very, it looked like Ghostbusters kind of way, if you remember the movie. And it was menacing, and it was one rolling on top of another on top of another. There wasn't this nice, easy flow. It was like piling up more cloud on top of clouds. Well, sure enough, by the time I got to Madison Avenue, which was just 3 blocks away, I was soaking wet because the rains poured down on me. But that's what this seemed like. As I read this, it felt like whirlwind, storm, clouds. These things are rolling in, and they are the dust beneath his feet. And I got a picture of somebody walking and this stuff coming around him and rolling off of him. This is God in motion. It's a beautiful picture, I think, of the turbulence around the majestic judge who is approaching, and no one will escape. I think that inescapability of the justice of God is another theme that I see throughout the book. He's just, and you are not going to get out of it. And then look at verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, drying up all the rivers. These are the things on which the people were dependent. These places, Bashan, Carmel, they're noted for their fertility, their vineyards, their trees. But
when God speaks, they're gone. Now, you know that Israel's been in a drought until this winter, and there has been significant prayers for the land by people around the globe, and now it is as verdant and plush as it's ever been. With the Assyrians, they were counting on these rivers to be normal, and God said, I'm going to dry it up. And when that happens, you are stuck with empty space. There's nothing you can do. You can't grow anything. You can't benefit your people. You can't benefit yourself. You can't eat. You can't drink. It's devastating when nature stops. I just got a phone call before the Bible class from our friend Tuvia Cooper, who used to be part of us and who moved in about 2005, 2006 back to the land. He's a South African Jew. He moved to the land of Israel, and he's living near Tiberias. He had an encounter the other day in his hometown. He was there and with his wife, and he had this encounter. He's in this little restaurant. Circumstances were funny how he got there at that particular time, which he told me. And then two busloads of young people, 15 to 20 years old, got out. And you know, two busloads would be like, seems like 500 kids, but it's probably 80, 90 kids. And one of them approached him and said, are you Jewish or are you Christian? And he said, or his wife said, we're both. And they got excited because these were all Messianic kids who were so thrilled to find other Messianic believers. And they shared together. And I think as he called to tell me about that experience and to tell me about the greening up of the land over this last few months, I think of both being a sincere blessing. And we've been asking people to pray for Haifa, and that's near where he is, in Tel Aviv, and we're asking people to pray for the whole country. It's a joy. When you think about blessing, you think about abundance in crops. And when you think about cursing, you think about drought. That is so like Nahum, and it's so like the Bible itself. So both blessings will happen. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. Instead of fertility, they'll have nothing. Mountains quake because of him. Why do mountains quake and hills dissolve? What's going to happen to make that happen? Why would a mountain quake? What causes the earth to rumble? Physically, naturally, what causes quakes?
Volcano.
A volcano, so a rumbling inside it, spewing up. What else? So the plates start shifting underneath. And why does that happen? Because some pressure comes from above and makes it move. Think of a giant walking on a land and the rumbles. We had a guy come in just not long ago today who had real heavy footsteps. And it was kind of funny. I mean, the place is quiet. Boom. I wonder what the people downstairs were thinking about. What's he doing up there? We've got a giant walking around. But when the mountain is quaking, I see God walking and bringing his justice into the land. He's leaving Israel, if you will, walking towards Nineveh. And this rumbling and the clouds and the sea, and nothing can stand in his way. The earth is upheaved by his presence, verse 5. The world and all the inhabitants in it. By the way, that's a different word for world. Tevel, and all who sit in it. So who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. So there's a volcanic image, isn't it? Rocks broken up by him. His fire and rocks spewing. In other words, all of nature is getting involved. And this overwhelming flood might be symbolic of an invading army that's coming in, that's rushing in. Verse 7, the Lord is good. I love that. Right in the middle of this proclamation of you guys are going to get it, he pulls back and has a moment of praise the Lord. Lord, you're good. I don't know that that's part of the vision. Yeah. This vision that he sees, and he sees the Lord is good. And then verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he'll make a complete end of. So he goes back to vision. I just see him pull back for a moment and shout, hallelujah. God, you're good. And you do good stuff. You're a stronghold. The Kaddish, yeah. Yit Gadol, may he be magnified. Gadol, may he be bigger. The Yit Kaddash, and sanctified be his great name in the world, which he's created according to his will. This shouting of who God is in the midst of my own sobriety and self-consumption and sadness is actually healthy to proclaim who God is. The Lord's good. Tov Yahweh, you know, God is good. In fact, our friend Tov Yah, that very phrase. A stronghold in the day of trouble. What do you need a stronghold for? Think of the two words, strong and hold. When things are rumbling, have you ever been in an earthquake? disorienting when that happens and you don't know what's going to happen. We lived in California and we had them. I was in Christchurch just in June and they are still experiencing rumbles regularly. So a stronghold is a place that you can hold. It has strength against all the rumblings of the world. And I get this. If you're a little kid and you're walking with mom and dad and there is trouble in front of you or around you and you don't know what it is, what do? You grab mom's leg or dad's arm. They pick you up and bring you into their arm. That's this feeling I get when things are turbulent. A stronghold is something I grab quickly and that grabs me and comforts me and strengthens me. If you're ever in a train that stops quickly, you know, going from Martin Place to Central, you know, whatever, and it stops, it jerks, what do? You grab for one of those vertical bars. You grab for something. You strong hold against what might crash against. And he knows those who take refuge in him, verse 7. I love that. Yodea Hosebo. And that is a beautiful picture.
Yodea means knowledge.
He knows those who take refuge in him. This idea of taking refuge is not a religious enterprise, though it is. It is a personal enterprise. I can't get away from that in the record of Scripture, that God wants to have a relationship with people. And those who take refuge in him are not just those who stop into a church, I passed along the way, but rather those who stopped into God and had a relationship with him. You don't have to pretend to pray, have a relationship with him. And that's whom he knows and those who take refuge in him. So there it is, the daddy and the kid who's a little nervous. He will, verse 8, make a complete end of its sight. And that's the comprehensive nature of the conclusion of Makom, of the place called Nineveh, and pursue his enemies into darkness. So all these armies are going to chase all of Nineveh and the Ninevites into oblivion. That is a good word. It's almost like we would say today about Ahmadinejad. The comfort that will come to the Jewish people when an Irani madman is driven out is so unexpected and yet dreamed of and pondered and hoped for. And when that happens, there will be shouts of hallelujah. This is before.
But Ahmadinejad is very open anti-Semitic. Of the Jews as though they're nothing, like they're dust of the earth.
As though we're not even listening. It is a taunt. It's a Goliath-type taunt. He's a big fella. He's got a big bunch of trouble that he can bring to the Jews. But he's going to go down, and it'll go down like a Ninevite, and that will bring comfort to the people. So if we say he's going down beforehand, then we are doing like Nahum. We're prophesying that his end is going to happen. Verse 9, whatever you devise against the Lord, he'll make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. So this plotting that's happening, this trouble won't come a second time. The Assyrians, remember, conquered the people of the northern kingdom in 722, but another two decades on, Sennacherib invaded, and it wasn't a complete victory. That you can find in 2 Kings chapter 18 and Isaiah chapter 36. Whatever you devise, see, he says it's against the Lord in verse 9, but who was it against? Against Judah. But you are now, he says, doing it not against Judah, but against the God of Judah. You touch me, you're touching God, so don't mess. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise men, even so they'll be cut off. So here's these Assyrians who are strong as, who are going to go down. And this is beautiful. But listen how he says it. Though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Who was afflicted?
Judah.
Yeah. So it's a little confusing, and you got to get who's who in the story. The they at full strength are the Ninevites. The you to whom God is speaking is the Judeans. So the yoke bar will be broken off and tear off your shackles. What's a shackle? We would use today things like handcuffs that are metal and crimping. And yes, you're right, have a chain attached and often a ball attached, a heavy ball you can't just roll along. It's not a bowling ball. And God says, I'll tear off your shackles. This is not just delivering all Jewish people. It's delivering each Jewish person. I love that. It's personal freedom, because a shackle isn't over all of Israel. A cloud would be over all of Israel. A shroud would be over all of Israel. An earthquake could affect all of Israel. But a shackle only touches individual Israelites, or Judeans in this case. So taking off my shackles is personal. God is being personal with me. And I love that. Verse 15, did you hear a reflection of something? Did you ever hear this? Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace.
phrase. You ever hear that phrase before? Isaiah 52. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Manavu al heharim. Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet. Anybody think feet are lovely? Are feet lovely? They're the lowest part. Most feet are pretty ugly. Honestly, I don't think feet are pretty. So when you think about beauty on a person, you think about eyes like Hadassah, you think about flowing hair like Rapunzel. Anybody think of, oh, she's got gorgeous feet. I love those toes. I mean, I don't think like that. But Isaiah says, those feet are gorgeous. How lovely on the mountains are the feet. Why? Because they bring good news of peace. And we see that same image in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 when the apostle says, put on these parts of armor, the shield of faith and the helmet of hope, and shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul in Ephesians. So you get all that in this idea of what Nahum says in chapter 1, verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Same exact words. Al-Heharim, the manavu is missing, but it's all there. Pay your vows. Celebrate your feasts. That's an interesting one, isn't it? When do you celebrate?
When you're happy, when you're not fearing.
Yeah, that's right.
Celebrate, you can celebrate with a peace of mind.
We had fear, now we don't, so what do we call that? When we had fear and that's taken away from us, what's that taking away called? We are delivered. So we're going to celebrate the deliverance, which is exactly what we do in most of our Jewish holidays. We were delivered. Now it's not celebrate Pesach because of what happened in Moses, but now celebrate because it's going to happen against the Ninevites. Chapter 2, the one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Sounds like a drill sergeant. Hey, you, strengthen your back. Hey, you, summon all your strength. God will deliver. He's going to restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel. Even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches, in other words, everything's wiped out, these are the alliance that the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians, particularly the Medes, brought against the Ninevites. They're the ones who are coming. Restore it, the whole nation. In other words, not just Judah eavesdropping on this curse on the Ninevites, but Israel is going to be restored as well, which means the whole country will be united again for the first time since Solomon. That is an exciting reality. Restore, verse 2, the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, reconnecting what has been disconnected for hundreds of years. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are colored red, warriors dressed in scarlet, chariots enveloped in flashing steel when he's prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. Chariots race madly in the streets, rush wildly in the squares, appearances like torches, dashing to and fro like lightning flashes. This is a picture of enemies gathering, marauding, collecting outside town, getting ready to come launch an attack. You hear the sound of it, don't you? Chariots racing, rushing wildly, this clashing, clanging of the steel of the chariots and the swords.
That's a bit poetic, don't you think?
This whole thing is poetic. I think Nahum was one of the greatest poets. And in chapter 3, we're going to get staccato, whereas chapter 2 is filled with long, flowing words. Chapter 3 has got short words, punch, 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 punch. And I think he's a brilliant rhetor in poetry. Verse 5, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to a wall. Mantelet is set up. Gates of the rivers open. Palace dissolved. It's fixed. She's stripped. She's carried away. Her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days. Now they're fleeing. Stop. No one turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. Grab everything. There's no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Desolate waste. This is such a contrast to the glory that was Nineveh. This pilfering that's happening often happens when there is an earthquake and when there is some natural disaster that people will run into the CBD of Montevideo, Uruguay, or Santiago, Chile, or somewhere that we see, oh no, there was a tsunami in Thailand. Oh look, here's all these people running into grocery stores and taking all the food out or whatever. All over the world, wherever this happens, and that just happened last weekend, didn't it? Anaheim, California, Southern California. There was another shooting by policemen of somebody, and okay, there are riots commensurate to that. And it happened in Paris, and it happened in this place or that place. When there's a riot, people will loot as if it's a function of rioting. Oh yeah, that's just what we do. First, we want to storm City Hall. We want to occupy Wall Street or Burke Street. And then we want to go in and steal stuff from Davy Jones. There's no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. Anguish is in the whole body. All their faces are grown pale. Pale is a symbol of what? Death. So these Hebrew, all three Hebrew words in verse 10 for pillaging, plundering, and stripping are real similar. Bozu. The great quantity of plunder, according to something in the Babylonian Chronicles, was carried off by the invaders. So the Ninevites became helpless with fear. They're crying. This was a strong, mighty city, and it's devastated now, with its former glory wiped out clean. Even in verse 11, where's the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? This is a nickname for the place. Lions rule. They're the king of the jungle. And here they're being called nothing. They're more like kitty cat. Now they're just nothing. Lions tore enough for her cubs, and now they're kind of running away scared. You don't see a lion running away like a kitty cat scared until now. Chapter 3, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never depart. The noise of the whip, noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots. These phrases are very short. Kol Shoth, chapter 3, verse 2. Noise, whip, kol, ra'ash, ofan. Somebody called it staccato-like, and I really like that phrase compared to the legato of chapter 2. And you get this, I think, to me, it sounds like this is written almost on the day when it happens. It's almost like a typewriter going and communicating, it's happening, it's now, right now. When you watch the Olympics, when an announcer is from the country where the winner is happening, so if Australia wins the girls' basketball, which won't happen, but if it were to happen, and an Australian announcer is announcing the final minute, he'll be shouting in staccato, they win, we're going, it's happening, triumph, glory, whatever it is. It'll be one of those things. And you listen to them when they're doing the track and field or the swimming the other day. And, oh, man, they're shouting glory because this girl is swimming 100 meters backwards. Pretty exciting. But you'll hear the excitement level rises of the announcer. Shorter words, shorter sentences, much more excitable. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, massive corpses, get it? Countless dead bodies, stumble over dead bodies. This is the slaughter that is comprehensive. Nineveh is humiliated. Verse 7, it'll come about, they will see you, will shrink from you and say, Nineveh's devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Those are rhetorical questions. Are you better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile? This is Egypt. Verse 9, Ethiopia was her might. Egypt too. Put, Lubim, those are two parts of modern-day Libya, among her helpers, yet she became an exile. Noamon is the city of the god of Amon. It was the capital of Upper Egypt. Upper means southern because of the way the water runs. So Upper Egypt is upstream, down by the towns of Luxor, destroyed by the Assyrians a few decades earlier. So that's the beginning of the time period for Nahum. It's already done, so it had to be after 665 or six, whenever it was. I apologize for not knowing the date. Your people, verse 13, are women in your midst. That means your troops. It doesn't mean your people are all chicks. What it means is your guys out there are acting like girls. They're not guarding town well. Gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire is consuming your gate parts. So all your defenses are down. All your strong fortifications are shut. Merchants are more like empty. And here comes these locusts in verse 14, 15, 16. Locusts that devastate. Locusts eat everything, vegetation in the way. They leave nothing. They're feared by farmers. There's nothing you can do about it. Even today, nobody can do anything with locusts. You spray stuff, but then pesticides get into the food chain. Because once they come in swarms, they devastate everything. And this is the metaphor for Nineveh's officials during their destruction. Nobody knows where they are, and Nineveh's officials disappear without a trace. It was never rebuilt. In verse 19, there is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. It sounds like it's terminal. It's dead. This people is dead. So this is not a hope. You know, repent and God will listen to you. This is too late. You've crossed the threshold. God is angry. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Thank God we have heard his message. We've repented. And if you're listening online and you haven't repented, my goodness, right now do that. Ask Yeshua to be your Messiah and Savior, and you will not receive this comprehensive judgment. So that people don't clap their hands over you, as it says, the great city fell in 612 BCE, never to rise again, all in fulfillment of God's word through Nahum, which brings comfort to the people of the 7th century BC in Judah. I don't know that it would bring comfort today hearing these words, except that you and I have to translate this into our world.
But in those days of Nahum, when he preached to the children of Judah, did the message get down, bring comfort to them?
Yes.
What happened? Because did he write it down?
All these prophets wrote their prophecy. That's how we still have them.
But if he wrote them, would the general population of the Jewish inhabitants there know that Nahum predicted such and such and such about Nineveh?
Yes. The word got out. I don't know if it got out literally, that is literally. I know he wrote it down. That's why we still have it. I don't know how many farmers in ancient Israel were literate. I know that...
Same like Talmud, word of mouth. Word of mouth travels faster than...
Than a letter and an epistle read. That's well possible. We don't know today how many were literate. We do know that compared to our, how should we say, Gentile brothers in, say, 1788 at the landing here of Captain Cook, Flinders, etc., that the Jewish literacy rate was higher than the Gentile rate. Could be because of cheder, could be because of Torah reading in synagogue. We don't know how or why. Certainly throughout the history of the Jewish people in the Western world, literacy rates are much higher. I don't know if it's so in Nahum's day. I don't know. I like Nahum. I hope you do too. It brings me comfort to know that God's going to judge everyone else. Will he judge you? Will he judge me in the same way as the Assyrians?
He will temper justice with mercy.
You have an advocate.
Without Yeshua, we deserve the comprehensive locusts. Thanks be to God for our Messiah.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.